All right, please turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. If you need to use the table of contents, that is okay. Jonah chapter 3. Please bow your heads. Lord, we just sung that when we hear the thunder, we get a glimpse of your power in this world. God, I pray even as this thunderstorm comes over us that we would be reminded of your great power. You told Job that you send every lightning bolt to its designated point, and they return to you telling you that they've accomplished their mission. And God, I pray for the city. You care about the great city of Nineveh, and you care about the great city of Athens because your image bearers are everywhere in this city by the tens of thousands. And God, I pray that you would awaken the city of Athens to the reality of God, to the reality of eternity, the reality of your holiness and of our sinfulness and of the need that we have for the gospel. As Scott just said, that we would be burdened, that we'd be brokenhearted for lostness, that we would be brokenhearted for the fact that many things are being honored and many things are being glorified beside you. I pray that you would turn this city of worshipers into worshipers of the one true God who alone can satisfy, who alone can save, who can alone make us right with you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to reread chapter 3. It's not long, and I want us to think as we read this, I want us just to think about the city in which we live, the city of Athens. I get nervous about telling personal stories like this because it's very easy, if you're the person who's, you know, asked to speak at something or is preaching somewhere, it's very easy to make yourself sound better than you are because you get to pick your own stories about yourself. Are you following that? It's not that hard, right? We pick our own stories about ourselves. We kind of edit the parts out that we don't like as much, and we tend to emphasize the good parts. So I risk right now making myself perhaps sound different than I am, and so don't misunderstand. If I'm being honest, my prayer life is not something I'm ever proud of. Someone has said, if you want to humble a man or a woman, ask them about their prayer life. If you want to experience humility, the great need that we have in our mind for what's out there and the passion that we lack in our hearts, they just don't fit together well. But I had a rare moment yesterday, and it shouldn't be a rare moment. It should be a moment that happens every day. This is very rare. I can't remember feeling this specific way since before our church started a year and a half ago. I was driving by myself, and I normally listen to something. I might listen to a sermon, I might listen to music, whatever. I decided not to listen to anything. I felt like I should pray. And sadly, I don't do that very often. So I'm driving, and I started talking to the Lord, and sort of out of nowhere, I had this very strong burden for the city of Athens in a way that, in theory, I would like to have all the time, but this was unique, and it was extraordinary. It was extraordinarily strong. It lasted for about an hour, and I just drove. I changed where I was going, and I started driving around downtown Athens, and I just felt an overwhelming sense of the need of this city to know Christ, and I don't mean it in a Sunday school kind of way. I mean it in like an authentic, real kind of way, and I thought of John chapter 3, where Jesus said, the Spirit is like wind. Remember, in the Greek language, I won't bore you with this, but the word in Greek for spirit is the same word for wind. It's the word pneuma. It's the same word, wind and spirit. So it's a word play. And Jesus says the spirit, the pneuma, is like wind, pneuma, and he blows wherever he wishes. You hear his sound, but you can't tell where he comes from or where he's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the spirit. And this is what just struck me. I just thought, God, please blow the wind of the spirit on the city of Athens. Move. And so I would just like to ask us as a church to ask God for more of a burden for our city than we currently have. I lacked intense passion. Like Scott was saying, the Romans 9 text about unceasing anguish for people around me who are lost is missing in my heart. And so I would like us to ask and request for a burden, a real emotional weight, a burden, a sense of the reality of the need in this city for the gospel. And so as I read this chapter, think about your life, think about this city and us as a church. And let's read God's word. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So just pause there. This is not just trying to be threatening. This is just a fact. Scripturally speaking, no matter who we are or where we are in life, the day is coming where we're going to wake up from the common everyday list of do's and don'ts, the little, you know, our to-do list that we're trying to accomplish. We're thinking about tomorrow. We're thinking about after church this evening, what we're going to be doing. We're thinking about next Wednesday and a week from next Thursday. We've got our little 2 weeks in advance or a month in advance schedule in our mind, and we're kind of working things out. But it's very hard for us to lift up our eyes and look past the current schedule right in front of my eyes of work and of friends and of family and of vacation and of travel and of the fall semester or work or whatever you're doing. It's very hard to get our gaze above that. And these people in Nineveh were living their regular lives. They had their to-do list. Everyone in the city was a person just like you and I, and they had their things to do. And Jonah walks in, and as God's word always does, it lifts our eyes off the distracting gaze of the immediate and the seemingly urgent, and it puts our eyes on something greater and eternal and ultimate. That's what God's word is always doing. It's lifting our eyes off of everything that's just blocking our gaze in front of us and fixing our gaze on what is eternal and what is significant. C.S. Lewis said very often what kept him from praying was not necessarily one specific sin. Lewis said it was more like a cloud of gnats that kept me from praying. It was 100 distracting thoughts. It was 100 things I'm supposed to be doing, phone calls I've got to return, messages I've got to answer, emails or social media things I have to deal with. I've got to go meet with this person. I've got to go take care of this bill. I've got to go pay this thing over here. I've got to go finish this or correct that. And it's very hard for us to get our gaze off of those temporary urgent things and to look at the eternal. And yet God's word is always lifting our eyes and saying, listen, in a very short time, this city is going to have to meet and reckon with the God who exists, the God who is. And you and I, personally, are going to have to meet with this God. And I'm not trying to be threatening. I'm not trying to be scary. I'm trying to be realistic. According to Scripture, the day in which we meet God will either be, for the believer, the greatest, most unspeakable day of joy imaginable. Revelation says that we will see his face, and his name will be on us. It will either be the day of great joy, or for those who have lived for themselves and have not considered Christ or have rejected him, it will be a day of destruction or disaster. And Jonah says, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 5. Here's the real miracle of the book of Jonah. It's not the fish swallowing the prophet. The real miracle of Jonah is verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. First note here is this. I began to mention this last week, but I want to say this more directly this week. There is a unhealthy tendency in our culture, I think especially, to equate apparent fruitfulness with apparent faithfulness. So that, you know what I'm saying here, if a person has an apparently fruitful ministry, that person must be a faithful minister of God's word, right? That's the equation. The size, or perhaps the way in which the church is, people make the guesses there. I've actually heard people say, I know this particular pastor is not biblical on many, many different issues, but there's so much fruit in their ministry that we can't say anything against that particular person. Well, the story of Jonah shows you that a faithless, rebellious, evil prophet at this moment in the story, who's doing this all because he's forced to, not because he wants to, and actually doesn't want to see success in his ministry, which is amazing. He sees more fruit than almost anybody you can imagine in the Old Testament in one particular moment. So we cannot make a one-to-one correlation between outward fruitfulness and the faithfulness of the messenger speaking. That should be cause, I think, to examine our own hearts. But here's my question to us here. And I'm going to keep referring to the city in which we live at the moment because that's what's on my mind right now. Do we actually think that God could do something analogous to this in the city of Athens? Do we actually believe that? Did you say that's just not going to happen? It's just not possible that the passion we have for these things here could be turned to a passion for God. Could that actually happen? Is that even something that's possible? Well, last week I read a little excerpt from this book, and I want to read a new excerpt from the same book. This is written in the 1730s about the Great Awakening that swept the colonies. Specifically, this was Northampton, Massachusetts, about an hour and a half or so from Boston. Jonathan Edwards was the pastor of his church in his town, and his town was not anything near the size of Athens as today, obviously. And I just want you to read, I want you to hear a little bit of what he said, because here's why. Sometimes today we inflate numbers, so perhaps you might hear at a youth camp that hundreds of children were converted, and I think we're way too quick to say everyone became a Christian just because they maybe made a profession of faith. Jonathan Edwards was not like that at all, okay? He was not the guy who just said, if you pray a prayer, you're in. He was very deliberate in how he accepted people into the church and very slow to do so. He was very careful, and yet he says some pretty staggering things. And so if this could happen in our country, yes, a couple hundred years ago, it could happen again. Just listen to the reaction of his town and the towns around him in Massachusetts and Connecticut as God began to awaken and revive the church. Before I read, just real quick, the phrase, the Great Awakening, what does that mean? Awakening is something that happens to unbelievers. It's like they're asleep spiritually and they're awakened to the reality of God. Doesn't mean that they're converted yet. They're awakened. They begin to call out for God like Nineveh was, and they're moving towards conversion. A revival is what happens to believers. We are revived. That is, we are alive, but we are revived. We are brought back. And so during the Great Awakening, many total unbelievers became believers. Many genuine believers were stirred up and revived, and they became passionate. And then there was an amazing category. An enormous portion of people went to church on Sunday, but they did not have a genuine relationship with the Lord. They were not actually born again. And that was a massive group of people who became genuinely converted during this time. Just listen to these words. He's making a guess here. He's trying to make his most educated guess. Edwards writes, if I may be allowed to declare anything that appears to me probable in a thing of this nature, I hope that more than 300 souls were savingly brought home to Christ in this town in the space of half a year, and about the same number of males as females. I mean, just in our church's history, you think about Hannah's story, you think about Jose's story, You think about Grant's story. We've had several people who have been, I think, genuinely brought to faith. And for a period, it happened about once a month. That to me was earth-shaking. One genuine conversion a month in a church is a pretty big deal. If it's a real life-altering conversion, that's big. It's not like, you know, 75 people come down front and pray a prayer. I'm not really interested in that. I'm interested in real permanent life transformation. We had one a month for 3 months. I was beside myself. That was extraordinary. Now you're dealing with a colonial church, and he says they had 300 of those in 6 months. And he's not inflating the numbers. Now listen to this. Those who were formerly loose young persons are generally, to all appearance, they have become true lovers of God and Christ and spiritual in their dispositions. I hope that by far the greater part of persons in this town above 16 years of age are such as have the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the vast majority of people over 16 in the entire town had been won to Christ, genuinely. This has also appeared to be a very extraordinary time in that the Spirit of God has so much extended not only his awakening, but regenerating, that's new birth, influences both to elderly persons and also to those who are very young. It has been heretofore rarely heard of that any were converted past middle age. Is that not been true? People who get converted typically get converted before they're my age. Usually it's before they're 25 is the time when most conversions happen. To hear someone converted in their 40s, 50s, or 60s, or 70s is pretty rare today as it was then. But he says, but now we have the same ground to think that many such have at this time been savingly changed. I suppose there were upwards of 50 people converted in this town above 40 years of age. More than 20 of them above 50, and about 10 of them were over 60, and two of them were over 70 years of age. Do we believe that God can do that? God can do that. God's word can do that today. It has heretofore been looked on as a strange thing when any have seemed to be savingly wrought upon and remarkably changed in their early childhood. But now, I suppose that nearly 30 were to appearances savingly wrought upon between 10 and 14 years of age. Can you imagine 10-year-olds, 11-year-olds, and 12-year-olds calling out to God to change the desires of their heart because of sin that exists within them? 10-year-olds, 11-year-olds, 12-year-olds calling out to God over a period of months until God was saving them one after another after another. And I love this. He says two of them were converted between the years of 9 and 10. And he says one of them was about 4 years of age. He says, now I know that you're probably not going to believe me on that last one, so I'm going to explain that more fully. I'm just going to throw this in. I'm not going to read it. Phoebe was her name, and reading her story brought me to tears. He spends pages on Phoebe. She was a four-year-old, and she was going, she had every mark of genuinely becoming a believer. She would disappear and the parents would look for her, and they would literally hear her whispering prayers alone in her closet in her room. They brought her out. She was urging her brothers and sisters to trust in Christ, who were 7 and 8 and 9 years old. And this went on for months. And then he said, he actually wrote something about her 40 years later. She was in her mid-40s. He said, she's still walking with Jesus today. So in the Great Awakening, a four-year-old girl named Phoebe was genuinely converted at four. And it wasn't just, you know, do you want to go to heaven with mommy and daddy? Say these words. That's not what we're talking about. A genuine transformation of a four-year-old's heart that lasted into her 40s in her life. Then he says this, there are several families in this town. Remember, they had a lot of kids. A lot of kids, like 8, 9, 10 kids each family. There are several families in this town who are all hopefully genuinely converted. Yea, there are several numerous families in which I think we have reason to hope that all the children are truly godly, and most of them have become so only lately. There are very few houses in the whole town into which salvation has not recently come. In at least one or more instances, God has also seemed to have gone out of his usual way. In the quickness of his work and the swift progress his Spirit has made in his operations on the hearts of many, it is wonderful that people should be so suddenly and so greatly changed. Many have been taken from a loose and careless way of living and seized with strong convictions of their guilt and misery, like the Ninevites. And in a very little time, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new with them. God's work has also appeared very extraordinary in the degrees of his influence. It has also been very extraordinary in the extent of it. It's being so swiftly propagated from town to town. And I'll finish with this. This work seemed to be at its greatest height in this town in the former part of the spring in March and April. At that time, listen, God's work in the conversion of souls was carried on among us in so wonderful a manner that, so far as I can judge, it appears to have been at the rate at least of 4 persons a day, or near 30 in a week, for 5 or 6 weeks together. So remember, we saw 3 conversions in 3 months. I was blown away. They were seeing 4 a day, just as authentic as the ones we saw. That was happening every week, 30 a week for 5 or 6 weeks at a time. This was a move of the Spirit. So we got to understand this. When the word is proclaimed, when the word is prayed, when the word is preached, when the word is sung, and the Spirit of God fills the sails with the wind of God in those moments, more can happen in a single week than could have happened in 5 previous years, people working their fingers to the bone. And this is the very last statement. When God, in so remarkable a manner, took the work into his own hands, there was as much done in a day or two as at ordinary times is done in a year. Can we just, as a church, I want to challenge us, and I really mean this, I really, really mean this. Can we pray for our city like that? God, do that again. Can you imagine 2 or 3 or 4 people each day of the week in the city of Athens, under conviction of sin, savingly brought to faith in Christ and showing the joy and transformation of the Spirit in obvious ways. Not just kind of a phony thing, but a genuine thing. That's what happens in the city of Nineveh as God's Spirit moved. And I just pray it would burden us, that it would land on us with tremendous force, that we could say with Paul, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul actually says, I wish I could be cursed and cut off from Christ for their sake. You know, I don't do this often. I'm not done with the sermon. I want to take a moment to just pause, and I want you and I just to pray silently for Athens and that God would move in this city, because honestly, me up here yapping is not gonna do anything. We need the Spirit to blow and anoint his word. And for that to happen, that churches in the area would be faithful to the gospel, and that the Spirit would move people in, and that God would do something that we did not think was possible earlier today. So please just take 30 seconds in your own heart and pray for the city of Athens. God, please move on this city. I feel so weak and helpless saying those words, but I want that. I want to see evidence of your Spirit moving in a way that we just don't think is possible. That families and neighborhoods would become awakened to the reality that you are real, that we would be still and know that you are God, that you would be exalted in this city and among the nations, that you would be exalted in all the earth. God, I pray that you would get the glory and the worship that we are giving to so many other things. I pray for my own heart, God, like Scott was saying, that you would break me for the lostness of this city. Break us as a people for the lostness of this city, that we would weep over this city. When is the last time we wept over the city? Jesus wept over Jerusalem at their rejection of him. God, I pray that we would weep over this city, that we would long, that we would pray, that we would plead. We would wake up in the middle of the night thinking about this, that this would burden us more than our finances are burdening us. This would burden us more than our situation with family or friends or any kind of drama going on, that this would be the chief burden in our heart and in our life. I pray that you would humble us and make us passionate to speak about you, not in a condescending way, but in a humble, joyful, inviting way that would be attractive and irresistible. a savor of life to life and the stench also of death to death to those who reject. But I pray that you would draw people in, that you would draw people into the gospel and into your arms, and that we would see something in this city that has never been seen in the history of Athens before. I pray that you would move, that you would exert your strength, you would show your glory, and that you would draw many to yourself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now we're just going to cover the first few verses of chapter 4. My goodness, this is the ultimate strange moment in the book of Jonah. Because think about this. We could end Jonah in chapter 3, verse 10. It's a complete story. It is, it's got its drama, its resolution. It's got its great ending, happily ever after, in the sermon, in the whole book at the end of chapter 3, and we're ready to go. But shockingly, chapter 4 is on the end of the book, and it changes really the entire meaning of the book. No one is expecting this. Here we go, chapter 4, verse 1. But it, that is what just happened with the city, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Okay. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." A little melodramatic there. Verse 4. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Okay, just real quick. I know that you know the story of Jonah. Probably most of you know this story. You knew this was coming. You knew that this moment of anger was coming. But if you're reading this book for the first time, if you notice, flip with me back to chapter 1. If you look at chapter 1, verse 3, it just says, Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Does it give a reason in chapter 1 for why he fled? It does not. The first time in the book that the reason Jonah ran is revealed to us in the last chapter. This is like a movie with a twist ending. This is going to really outdate everything here. But when I was in like middle school, eighth grade or something, I remember watching the Bruce Willis movie, The Sixth Sense. Anybody remember this? Haley Joel Osment, the little kid who saw dead people? Frightening. So here's what I remember. In the movie, you've got basically Bruce Willis is kind of like a counselor figure for this son who's this young boy who's very troubled, and he has this ability to see dead people. You're like, where is this going? I don't know. Okay, so here's what happens. There's all these strange scenes in the movie where like Bruce Willis is like having an anniversary dinner with his wife, and she's dressed up in a dress, I think it's like a black dress, and they're not even talking, so clearly their marriage is in bad shape, and there's all these weird things happening in Bruce Willis's life, and you're trying to figure out what's going on. Why are he and his wife not talking? Why is this going wrong? I'm going to spoil the movie for you if you haven't seen it, sorry. And at the very end of the movie, guess what? Someone say it. Bruce Willis is dead. He's been dead the whole time. And this is like the first time I saw it, I was apoplectic. I didn't know what to do. I was like, oh my goodness. And so you go back and you watch the movie the second time. And the second time you watch the movie, it's a completely different experience than the first time you watch the movie, because you've got the secret key of knowledge that you lacked the first time through. The first time you just think Bruce Willis is another guy there hanging out, talking to people or not talking to people. You're wondering what's going on. When you watch the movie the second time, you realize that he's a ghost. And no wonder he and his wife aren't talking, because she thinks he's been dead for several years, because he has been. And so they're sitting there at their anniversary dinner and neither of them are speaking. He thinks he's done something terrible to his wife. He doesn't get it. She's not talking to him. Oh my goodness, he's a ghost. Okay, there you go. I just ruined the movie for the three of you who are going to go see that later. So there you go. That's The Sixth Sense. Now, the book of Jonah functions like that. It's literally structured to go that way. Everyone, basically, the first time you read it, we just automatically think Jonah is running away from God's will because he's scared of Nineveh. That's the intuitive way to interpret it. Of course he's not going to go to a city of hundreds of thousands of people and pronounce judgment against it, because they'll probably kill him. Have you known what they do? They tear people apart. They cut off arms and legs. They're these horribly violent people. I'm not going to go preach against that city. So you assume the first time through that Jonah is scared. That's the normal assumption. Then in chapter 2, you assume Jonah repented of his sin. It sounds like he repented. Remember, he prays in the fish's belly. Sounds like repentance. Chapter 3 starts. The Lord comes to him second time, and what does Jonah say? I'm gonna go do it. I'm gonna obey. So it looks like he was scared, he repented in the fish, now he's gonna repentantly obey God, and he goes and preaches, and there's great success, and we're like, okay, every loose end has been tied up. It's a great time for the movie to end. And then suddenly Jonah is ticked off. This is a twist ending. You read it and you go, wait, I have to now reread the letter to figure out what's going on. And I'm just going to give you a couple quick clues that when we look back on a closer reading, begin to show us what might be the problem. How about this? Without looking, this is Jeopardy. Anybody know the first sentence, the first words out of Jonah's mouth in the book? Anybody know? First words. They're not very memorable, are they? Apparently. You know what his first words are? It's the key to the whole book. They ask him, who are you? What's your occupation? Why are you running from God during the storm? He says, I am a Hebrew. That's the key to the whole book. First words, chapter 1, verse 9. He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. You know what's going on here? Jonah is finding his identity in his ethnicity and in his religious values, his theology. He's saying, I am a Jew. I'm a Hebrew. I'm an Israelite. I serve the true God. That's who I am. And instead of loving and following and obeying that God, he found his identity in the trappings of his religion rather than in the God of his religion. Okay? This is a temptation in every church in the world. There's a temptation to find our identity in our doctrine and theology, find our identity in the fact that we're the good people we think and they're the bad people out there, and we feel puffed up like we're better than other people. That's where Jonah's at. He wants good for him and bad for his enemies. Look at chapter 2, another little key. If you read chapter 2, he never once confesses his sins. You kind of think he did, but he didn't. Go back and read it. Here's what you find. Look at verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, unlike those idiots, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, follow me here. Hang on. This is going to be fast. He just used two words for genuine worship of Yahweh, of the Lord. He used the word sacrifice. And what was the other thing he was going to do? He was going to pay vows, right? Those are the two things. I am the truly righteous religious man. Those pagan sailors on the boat, they pay regard to vain idols. They forsake the steadfast love. Those Ninevites, they're worshiping false gods. They forsake love. I worship the true God. I am the Hebrew, and I will sacrifice and pay vows to the true God because I'm better than them. That's the idea. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 16, look at what these pagan sailors did. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. That's the word Yahweh. They feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a what? Sacrifice, and they made vows. The covenant name Yahweh is used twice in that verse. That's the word Lord with all uppercase letters. And they do the two things that Jonah just said he alone does, unlike those pagans. Do you get this? Jonah's going, God, I'm savable because I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, to borrow Paul's language, right? I keep the law. I'm a good man. I've served the right God. I chose the right religion. I am of the right stock and breed. Those people of other races, other ethnicities worshiping other gods, those are the losers. They forsook your steadfast love. I'm going to be the one who sacrifices and pays vows. Little does he know that as he's praying this prayer, the very sailors he's talking about are doing those very same things to Yahweh on the boat above his head, okay? Then he goes to Nineveh, and he loves saying that God's going to destroy them, but they don't. Now, I got to try to explain this a little bit because this is hard to grasp. Why would he be upset? Now, listen, it's wrong, but there has to be some shred of reason for why he was so mad, even if it was sinful. Let me try to give a, if I can give a Georgia football illustration, everything makes sense, is what I've found out in my experience preaching. If you can put it in terms of college football, everything becomes clear. Okay, so here we go. Imagine this is not going to be a perfect illustration, of course, but here we go. So imagine you get a job assisting some of the coaches at UGA for Georgia football. You're very excited. This is thrilling. And you get sent. Well, first of all, let's say this is happening. Georgia's making some really, really bad recruits for the fall, like just stupid recruits. You're like, this is going to destroy the team. And you warn them. You go, hey guys, what you're doing is going to ruin the season. I mean, you're going to ruin the season. And they don't listen to you. The coaches are like, ah, what do you know? You're young, get out of here. And they go off and do their thing. And they make these bad decisions. You're like, you're going to destroy the team. And then imagine you get sent for some reason to go, let's just pick Florida. I hope there's, you know, house divided against itself. Here we go. Okay, so you go to Florida Gators and you show up there and they're making the exact same mistake that Georgia was just making. They're about to make some horrible recruits for the fall. I mean, just stupid, stupid decisions. And you stand up in front of their coaching staff and you say, hey guys, let me give you reasons why these five decisions are going to ruin the team for this year. And they go, you are exactly right. How did you know that? That's exactly right. They believed the word of the Lord, right? So that's right. And so then they make all these changes and Florida becomes the ultimate team in the fall. Do you think that you might be a little mad at yourself at that moment if you're a Georgia fan? Yes, because what you just did is you've threatened the future of your home team. Jonah knows he's called out, as prophets do, against Israel. Does Israel listen? The first week we said in the Kings passage that we looked at, Jonah was a prophet. The people of Israel at that time were rebelling against the Lord, worshiping idols, but God was still blessing them, but they were worshiping idols and they were not listening to the word of the Lord. Israel was in their rebellion, worshiping idols. They would not turn back to God. And God goes, hey, I want you to go pronounce the same message to your greatest enemy, the leaders of the Assyrian nation, their empire. Go to Nineveh. He shows up there scared to death, not that he's going to fail, but that he's going to succeed. He preaches, and the Ninevites do what Israel could never do. They put away their idols. They turn away. They turn to God. They repent. They call out to God. And Jonah goes, I've just ruined everything. First of all, my reputation is in the dirt now, because if I go back home and like, hey, I see that Florida's going to have a great year. Thanks, Jonah. That's the equivalent. What are you doing? You're helping the bad guys out. This is our greatest enemy in the world. And by the way, just as a footnote, I'm going to talk about this next week. Just two generations or so later after Jonah, Nineveh goes back to its evil ways and they come and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel and it never is rebuilt. So Jonah knows this is the beginning of the end for the northern kingdom of Israel. He knows it. Israel could be going under if Nineveh survives because they may go back to their evil ways in a few generations and they're still going to be a powerhouse and they're going to destroy people in Israel. That's the logic going on. It's still sinful, but that's what's going on in Jonah's mind at this particular point. He's thinking, this is against our team. This is not helping. And there's a little preview of coming attractions here. Here's the little preview. It's like a 30-second trailer for a movie. It's just a little split second. You are seeing in Jonah the seeds, the beginnings of the whole rest of the story of the Bible. You are seeing the very beginning of the missions movement of the church, going to all nations, right? You're seeing a picture of that in a way that's unusual for the Old Testament. Number two, guess what else you're seeing? You're seeing the beginning of this fact. Gentiles respond to the word of Yahweh better than Israel does. That's the hitch of the entire Bible. That's one of the biggest points of tension in all of Scripture. The greatest enemies of Jesus were the Israelite religious leaders. The greatest enemies of Paul when his missionary journeys were the synagogue leaders. Are you with this here? Israel ends up not fulfilling its goal in the world, rebelling, worshiping false gods. And this is the first sign that God is going to, according to Matthew, Jesus says, the kingdom is going to be taken away from you, Israelites, and given to a people producing its fruit, even if they're ethnically Gentiles, like us. Okay? So this is the beginning of a massive transition that's coming in about 700 years. This is a very small preview of what is going to happen in the future. Just a couple quick things I have to say. I was going to take you somewhere, but we don't have time. Here's the reference. If you look at verse 2, that's a long verse. Look at the middle of verse 2. He says, "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Now, that quote, every Israelite would have known where it was from. It was from Exodus. And here's what we would know. Remember the whole Moses is hiding in the cleft of the rock story? God walks by, his back is seen by Moses, he's hiding, his face begins to shine. And the Lord says, as I walk past you, I'm going to proclaim my name, Yahweh, a God gracious and compassionate, merciful, yet he will not leave the guilty unpunished. That's there. Now, here's the crazy part about that. What's the context of that story in Exodus? What's the context? If you zoom out and read the chapters 31, 32, 33, in that area of Exodus, here's what you find. This is when Moses went up on Mount Sinai. The people had just entered into the covenant with God. Moses goes up and he spends 40 days, Nineveh shall be over there, 40 days, and when he comes down from the mountain, the people are worshiping a golden calf and they're committing sexual immorality. The people rose to, they got down to eat and drink and they rose to play, which is a way of saying they got drunk and they started having a big, crazy sexual thing, okay? That's what was going on. And Moses walks down the mountain carrying the law and sees these people who are literally committing, as I've called it, honeymoon adultery, right? I mean, this is, they've just entered into a covenant with God and they're already worshiping a false god. And Moses comes down the mountain and God says to Moses, I'm going to destroy this people. I'm going to tear them to shreds. I'm going to rip them up. I'm going to incinerate them. They're going to be gone. And then it says, Moses pled to the Lord and said, Lord, blot me out of the book of life if you're going to destroy them. But for the sake of your glory and honor, please preserve them. Preserve them. I would rather die than them die. Please preserve them. And then it says almost the same words of 3:10, the Lord turned and relented of the disaster he was going to bring upon them. Now, how ironic is this? The only reason Jonah is alive and the people of Israel still exist is because they turned to idols and God relented of the disaster and saved them. Now, Jonah gets the chance to show the grace to others that he has been shown himself, right? Israel was idol worshipers. God relented of the disaster after the 40 days. Nineveh, idol worshipers. God relents of the disaster at the end of the 40 days. Jonah should be saying, this is the reason I am saved, the reason I know God, the reason is because he has been gracious to me. He spared me and our people when we were worshiping idols. Now, I want to be used by God to spare them and love them because they were doing the same thing I was doing. This is the great hypocrisy of me as a Christian, is that I want grace for me and I want justice for my enemies. I want mercy for me. I want to be treated tenderly by God. I cry out in the fish's belly, right? When things are going wrong, God, save me. Be nice to me. Help me. And God does. He delivers me. Salvation is of the Lord. And then we turn around and we get mad at the person who borrowed money and never paid it back. We get mad at the person who said something negative about us behind closed doors and we find out about it. We get angry and bitter at people in our lives, friends and family members. We treat them as if we have not been treated graciously by our God. This is the problem of Israel in the Old Testament. It's the problem of Jonah in this story, kind of representing Israel. And it's the story of you and me. We have been treated with infinite kindness and love and affection at great cost to God the Father through Christ on the cross. And yet we demand justice, justice, justice of others in our lives. Not trying to be weird, but close your eyes, and I'm just going to read a few thoughts here, and then we'll pray to close the message. Just close your eyes and just listen. I know we did something similar to this a few weeks ago, but I want you to hear this, some new thoughts on this subject. Jonah, who is self-righteous, thinks he has done nothing wrong, yet is sinning greatly. Jesus, who knows he has done nothing wrong, yet is treated as a great sinner. Jonah is angered by the salvation of his enemies. Jesus rejoices at the salvation of his enemies. Jonah wishes his enemies would be judged violently for him. Jesus wishes to be treated as God's enemy and be judged violently for us. Jonah rebukes God. Jonah rebukes God for providing mercy and forgiveness to his enemies. Jesus is crushed by God to provide mercy and forgiveness to his enemies. Jonah would rather die than see his enemies saved. Jesus would rather die than see us, his enemies, perish. Jonah rejects the pagan Gentiles. Jesus is rejected for the pagan Gentiles like us. Jonah prays, my will, not yours be done. Jesus prays, your will, not mine be done. Jonah experiences God's comfort as he prays and longs for God to forsake and abandon his enemies. Jesus experiences God's absence as he prays and longs for God to forgive his enemies, for they know not what they do. Jonah experiences God's nearness, compassion and tenderness, which only Jesus deserves. Jesus experiences God's forsakenness, wrath, and fury, which only we deserve. God, forgive us for not acting
in accord with the truth of the gospel. God, please forgive me. It drives me crazy. I know my biggest enemy is in my own heart. I know it. I know that my biggest enemy is my selfishness, my irritability, my holding sins of others against them and not forgiving as I've been forgiven. God, please let us be the richest and most extravagant people when it comes to forgiving wrongs. When it comes to leaving things forgotten that don't need to be brought up again. Don't keep a record of wrongs. I pray that we would not do this to earn our acceptance before you or to try to make ourselves better than other people, but because you have treated us so undeservingly well in the gospel and in Christ. We thank you that he is greater than Jonah in so many ways, and I pray that our lives would reflect something of the truth of what you've done in the gospel. And I pray even now as we sing about the death of Jesus, that you would be at work in this room to humble us and to make us repent where it is needed. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.